not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Hebrew writer that I believe to be the Apostle Paul, of course writing by divine inspiration, says, but we see Jesus. The expression here, see Jesus, means that we understand this about Jesus. You might be in conversation with somebody and you're trying to make a point and you might say, well, you see that, don't you? It means you understand. We go back in John chapter 12 and we find where there were some people one time, some Greeks, and they said, we would see Jesus. Now, on that occasion, they literally wanted to see him physically. They wanted to see the man named Jesus. They wanted to literally cast their eyes upon him. But the word here is used from the standpoint of understanding. But we've seen Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In the order of creation, we find that God created man on the sixth and final day of his creation. He took the dust of the earth, he created man from it, breathed his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. But we also know that God created angels. And the Bible teaches us that there are fallen angels like man himself fell. But angels have no redeemer. There's no redemption for fallen angels. But thank God, God's people who fell in Adam have a redeemer. They have redemption in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came, Jesus didn't come in angelic form. Jesus was not an angel that came into this world. He was the Son of God who made his entrance this world through the Virgin Mary. And we find the expression here, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. The word made used several times in reference to what I'm talking about concerning Christ. Romans 1 and 4 says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who according to the seed of David was made according to the flesh. Jesus came through the lineage of David. And there came a time when there was a woman by the name of Mary that God sovereignly chose to bring forth his son into this world. Now, there are many people in the world today who are taught that Mary is the mother of God. But Mary was not the mother of God. Mary was chosen to bring God's son into this world. And she was the mother of him as the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, Mary was the mother of Jesus, but not as the Son of God. Mary is not the mother of God. I want you to understand that very clearly. But he was made from the standpoint that his arrival in this world was an exception. It was unique. We look over in the book of Philippians chapter 2. In the fifth verse, Paul said, let this mind be in you, but also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, why is that? Because he was God. He was God manifest again in the flesh. So he says, let this mind be in you, but also in Christ Jesus. It says, we are to have, the other words, the mind of a servant that Jesus had. He said he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That word made once again. Let's look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have an Old Testament quotation by the writer from the book of Psalms. It says in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now Christ came in the world to do the will of the Heavenly Father. And he came to this world, again, this very special and unique manner, special and unique way. No one ever has had a conception like Jesus had. All mankind have been conceived in exactly the same way, but not so in Jesus. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, but was not with human seed. She was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Ghost, and she conceived, and Jesus Christ was in her womb for about 9 months. He came forth in this world as the Son of Man. He was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was not part man and part God. He was all man and all God, one of the great mysteries of the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:15, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. That's how it starts out. That is a mystery how that could possibly come about, but it did. And so here it says, we've seen Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made in the likeness of men. And not only that, we find later on he was made something else. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is just language that is telling us that this is all the operation of God. This is the work of God. It's not the work of men, not the work of a man. It's the work of God. He was made to be sin for us. How could one who knew no sin be made sin? How could one that was sinless in his nature, sinless in his life in every way, how could he be made sin for us who knew no sin? Well, it's just the miraculous work of God. Jesus Christ came in this world, lived the sinless life, goes to Calvary, becomes a perfect offering and a perfect sacrifice. And in that offering, by the way, that he made, it was not an offering made to mankind. It was an offering made to God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14 teaches us that. Who through the Holy Spirit offered himself unto God, the writer says. So his offering was made to the Father. Just like those multitudes of offerings and hundreds of thousands of offerings were made in the Old Testament day, they were all pointing to this offering. But those offerings were ineffective from the standpoint of ever putting away a sin. It never moved sin. It never rolled sin. It just simply brought to the remembrance of the people of that day that sin had to be dealt with. And we find that Christ came then as the sin bearer. Christ came into the world and he was made to be sin for us. He took our sins, the Apostle Peter tells us, he took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. And then his righteousness was charged over to the elect of God. In other words, we became righteous and he became sin. He took the sins of God's people in his own body to the tree of the cross. He was made to be sin for us. And now we've been made the righteousness of God in him. That's about as simple as I know how to put it tonight. Just want to come to the bottom line, so to speak. That's what it is. We'll be in glory one day because we were made righteous through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his offering and his sacrifice. Jesus took our sins upon him and paid the debt of sin. Otherwise, we would have had to pay it. If we had to pay the debt of sin, then there's no way we can go to glory because we don't have anything to pay the debt of sin with. It's just that simple. Our righteousness, we're told in Isaiah 64, is like filthy rags in his sight. Filthy rags. What value do filthy rags have? Well, they don't have any value. Brother Graham used a nice text tonight over in the book of Job when he speaks about the wicked and says they drink up iniquity like water. That was a very strong point. That is the craving, that is the desire of the wicked. They live for iniquity. They live for sinful activities. That is what they live for on a daily basis. They're right at home in that kind of environment, you see. Well, we find here the writer says, but we've seen Jesus. We understand that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. For what reason? For the suffering of death. And he was crowned with honor and glory. Now, men crown the Lord Jesus Christ, but not with honor and glory. Men crown Jesus with a crown of thorns. Remember that, how they put a crown of thorns upon his brow, a crown of thorns upon his head. And I've seen the thorns over in Israel, and they're not just little briars like I mentioned this morning. They're long and they're sharp, and they pierce through the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that crown was pressed, not just lightly placed, but pressed upon his head. Men crown Jesus with thorns, but the Father is going to crown him with honor and glory. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, oil, literal oil, was used oftentimes in the anointing of the Old Testament of prophets and kings, etc., and priests. But the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness, something even superior, something greater. The oil of gladness above his fellows. That is, everybody in the Old Testament day that might remind you of Christ would fall far short in comparison to Christ. For example, Solomon is known for what? Known for his wisdom. But Jesus is wisdom personified. Solomon is known for his strength, but Jesus is the Lord God omnipotent, having all power in heaven and also in earth. And we could you go to every Old Testament character from that point of view and show you how that Christ is superior. So Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Those were his fellows in the Old Testament, so to speak, but he was anointed with the oil of gladness far above that. So the writer says, we've seen Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's why Jesus came in this world. He came to die. Jesus came to suffer. He came to die. And he did die, and he laid down his life. As he said, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. He laid his life down. He set his face like a flint, the writer says, and he traveled toward Jerusalem and ended up on Golgotha's hill on Calvary, and there he laid his life down. But after 3 days and three nights and spending 40 days upon the face of the earth, he then left this earth and went back to glory and sat down the right hand of God, exalted. And the right hand in the Bible is always a position of honor. And where did Christ go? He went into glory and sat on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he might taste death, that is, he might experience death for every man. Now, that word every here is like the word all. You got to define the context or define it based upon the context in which it's found. And the word every doesn't always mean every. That is, every man without exception. I'll give you an example of that tonight over in the book of Genesis, when you find that Joseph is down in the land of Egypt. And you find his brethren come down there. And in the beginning, he knows them, but they don't know him. Of course, that's a picture of Christ, how that he knows us before we ever know him. He loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And we know him because he first knew us. And Joseph knew his brothers, but they didn't know him. But we come, I think it's chapter 47, and we find where Joseph can no longer refrain himself. He's going to have to reveal himself to his brothers that he is their brother, the one they envied, the one they desired to, do away with, the one that they hated, the one that they put into the pit, the one they sold to the Ishmaelites, and send him on down to the land of Egypt. Yes, that same boy is now second command in the land of Egypt. They're before him. He knows them, but they do not know him. But no longer can Joseph can refrain himself from revealing himself to his brothers as to who he is. And the Bible says that Joseph told the officers there for every man to leave. And then he spoke to his brethren. Well, if you take every to mean every without exception, then his brother would have had to have left as well. But it's obvious he was not talking about his brothers in the flesh. He was talking about all those that were there apart from his brothers in the flesh. He wanted all them to leave. He says, have every man to leave out of here. And they all left there, leaving Joseph and his brothers being the only ones. Now, the text says he tasted death for every man. One of the great truths of the Bible is, for whom Jesus died, all will be in glory without the loss of one. And the reason for that is because Jesus was a representative of his people. Jesus knew whom he was dying for. He paid the debt of those that the Father had given unto him. He tasted death for every man whom the Father had given him in covenant before the foundation of the world. He tasted death for every man. This will be defined for us if we just continue to read the context. Notice verse 10. For it became him. He came to do the will of the Heavenly Father. It became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. And he was made perfect from the standpoint of experience. Obviously, he was perfect in his nature. He was sinless. He came in this world, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, but by his experience in life. In other words, Jesus Christ spent 9 months in his mother's womb. He was born into this world. He grew up as a little child, just like each and every one of you have done, and like those that we have among us will do, Lord willing. We have an account of him at age of 12, then to age of 30, begins his public ministry. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by experience, knows exactly what you're going through, what I'm going through, what we go through at any particular time. Jesus understands our situation. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Now, it says, for whom it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. The language changes from every man to many sons. Same people. It's not more, not less. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Well, who is the one who does the sanctifying? Well, Jesus does. Jesus does the sanctifying, and there are those who are sanctified, which means they are set apart. They're all of one. It's like Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says that we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Remember, he gives the analogy of a husband and wife being united together in marriage, husband loving your wives as Christ also loved the church, how the wife is to be in subjection to her own husband as the church is in subjection unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it speaks about, you know, what Adam said in the book of Genesis. He said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Then he says, we're a bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For both he that sanctified and they which are sanctified are all of one. We're just one body tonight with Jesus Christ being the head. And then he says, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's a biblical term. That's why we call each other brother in the church. It's very appropriate to do that, whether we meet somebody, you know, in the church, when we greet one another at the church, or if we see one another in the grocery store or wherever it might be, we should greet one another with brother or sister. It shows we believe we have a spiritual connection. We believe we have spiritual kinship. We believe that the person we're addressing has been born of the Spirit of God, and we trust that we have, and we can address one another as brother and also as sister. And by the way, that tie is a stronger tie than the natural tie. The natural tie will be severed in time, but this tie will never be severed. This is a spiritual tie. It's an eternal tie. It will never, ever be severed. And in the church and in the kingdom, you know, a lot of us have relatives here in the church, but when it comes to church matters and church business, one person's not to be any more important than another is. We're all one in Christ. We're all on the same level in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my wife is my wife, but she's my sister in Christ. I can address her as Sister Karen. That's a stronger tie, even the tie that I have with her as my wife. That tie one day will be severed by death, one way or the other. But I'm telling you, we have a connection that will never be severed, that will never end, because we are spiritually kin to one another by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not ashamed, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. Now, where is he going to sing praise? In the midst of the church. It's one of the things we do here at the church. We sing praise. And every one of us ought to have that desire to be in the house of God, to sing praise unto the Father, sing praise and adoration unto the Savior, sing praise to the third person of the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that we have this relationship with God. And you know, see, that's something we all can do. It's something every one of us can do, from the youngest to the oldest, every brother, every sister. You know, we all can sing. We all can't preach, but we can all sing. We may all cannot do exactly the same thing. We have different gifts and different talents, but my friends, we all can sing. Now, we don't all sing alike. Some are better singers than others. There's no question about that. But it's just miraculous to me when we all sing in the Spirit, how it sounds good. And you know, it would sound even better, I suppose, if we was sitting a little closer together. But you know, the only thing I've ever found that will cause somebody to move from their seat, I mean, I have tried and I have tried and I have tried and I've never been successful, but that sun does. The sun that comes up over here about this time of year, not tonight, it's the only thing I've found that causes people to move from one seat to another. Anyway. Again, I put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You know what I just found here? I found the doctrine of election somewhere besides the book of Ephesians. I found the doctrine of election somewhere besides the book of Romans. I can find it a lot of other places. At least three different times in John's gospel, Jesus makes mention of those whom the Father gave him. We read over here in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will, all he hath given me. That's the election. We take a look at John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me, reference number two, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then we come to John chapter 17. Here we call this the high priestly prayer of Christ, because he is our high priest. And this is one of several prayers that Christ literally prayed that's been recorded for us. Many of the prayers that Christ prayed are not recorded for us, but there are several, and here is an extremely important one. And he starts off like this. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, that he might also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's the third reference that Jesus makes, that John records. And then you'll find a couple other references in 17th chapter of John that actually do not have reference to the elect of God, but have reference to his disciples that became his apostles. But he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now that statement there just simply means that there's no individual, no group of men, no group of people could ever rise with power greater than God. He's got power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Notice, not offer it, but give eternal life to how many? To as many as thou hast given him. That's the third reference Christ makes. That's four references tonight that I've given you concerning unconditional election that's not found in the book of Ephesians. Now, of course, the book of Ephesians teaches it very clearly. Now he says here, I'll put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus came to represent his people of flesh and blood. Therefore, he became flesh and blood to properly represent his people in this world, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Oftentimes, death is a picture of defeat. Oftentimes, death is at least a picture of lack of victory. But that's not true with Christ. When Christ died, that was not a picture of defeat. When Christ died, that was a scene of victory, because Christ came to lay his life down. And while the Roman soldiers put the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet, and they crucified him, and they pierced his side with the sword, they never could have done any of that had not Christ allowed them to do so. Christ literally laid his life down, and after 3 days and three nights, he literally took his life again. He conquered death. And in conquering death, he does something very important. It's told us in this text here. He destroyed him who had power of death, that is the devil. Aren't you glad the devil's destroyed? Now you might think, well, Brother Lawrence, if he's destroyed, I'm telling you, he sure does give me a fit. Well, we talk about something else. He's destroyed from the standpoint that his destination is sure. His destination is the lake of fire. And the devil can never rob one out of the hand of God. He cannot break the covenant of God. You're a covenant child of God, and the devil cannot break that covenant. He cannot change that covenant, alter that covenant. He cannot take one of God's people out of the hand of Christ in that covenant relationship. He has been destroyed. Jesus Christ conquered the devil when he died, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, it just sounds like to me this verse is telling me that Jesus has more power than the devil does. Wouldn't you agree with that? And I can give you many more, and I emphasize that because according to what I hear a lot of people being taught, it would sound like the devil has got just as much power, maybe even more so, than the Lord's got. But I can assure you tonight, while the devil is powerful, his power is far less than the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through death, he destroyed him. How many times do you find somebody destroying somebody else in death? Usually they destroy the other person by slaying them. But here, through death, the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed him. He had the power of death. That is the devil himself. And as a result, listen to the next verse. And then to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I don't know of anybody that just looks forward to death. I don't know of anybody that just thinks about how wonderful it is to draw our last breath and leave this world. But on the other hand, based on what Jesus has done for us, we can approach the subject of death with an attitude that keeps us from being in bondage and being in fear. I think that's a great blessing. That's one of the truths of the gospel that frees God's people. When Jesus said, you should know the truth and the truth shall make you free, here's one of those great truths that free us. Going to the 11th chapter in the book of Hebrews, you're going to find this is a chapter, of course, about all those Old Testament characters that live by faith. Begins in the very beginning over here, you know, with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And this just goes right on down with these very familiar characters in the Old Testament. But the subject of death comes up several times in their experiences. I want you to notice how they handled it. Look about verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up his only begotten son, and he that had received the promises. And the promise was that through his son Isaac, you know, through the seed of Isaac, all nations should be blessed. Well, God has told Abraham to take his son, his only son, on top of Mount Moriah. On a mountain he will show him, we'll leave it be Mount Moriah. And Abraham, by faith, takes his son up there, knowing that God has promised that through him and his seed, which Isaac was the promised seed, that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. How is that going to be the case if he slays his son? Well, the next verse says, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which he received him in a figure. Abraham believed that God could raise his son Isaac from the dead and fulfill his promise. And that's exactly what would have to happened if he had actually slayed Isaac there on that mountain. If he had slayed Isaac for the promise to be fulfilled, God would have had to raise him from the dead, but Abraham believed that he could do that. Then it says, Jacob. When Jacob was a dying, it says he blessed both the sons of Joseph. And he leaned upon his staff, worshiping God. That means Jacob was worshiping God right up to his final breath. Jacob was worshiping God when he knew he didn't have much time left. He was still worshiping God. Why would he worship God with just a little time left? Because he believed in the resurrection. He believed that death was a temporary thing. And he didn't have the full revelation of what I'm talking about tonight, like you've got it, like I've got it. He didn't have a Bible like we've got tonight. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have actually any of the Old Testament. Moses began to write these things later on after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have left the scene of life. But when he was a dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph. He blessed them both. And it says, leaning upon his staff, a worshiping God leaning upon his staff. His body is weak, his body is frail, but he's still worshiping God right up to the last moment of his life. Then it says, and when Joseph died, he gave commandment to the nation of Israel concerning his bones. You go back and read about this in the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. Joseph tells the people, he said, behold, I die. He said, but God shall surely visit you and bring you out of this land. And when he does, you're to get my bones out of this land and take them out of here with you. Joseph recognized that he didn't belong down in the land of Egypt. He was not an Egyptian, didn't belong down in the land of Egypt. And by faith, he says he did this. By faith, when he died, he gave this commandment concerning the departure of Israel, when God would visit them again, and concerning taking his bones out of the land of Egypt and take them back to the land of Canaan and bury them there. We read in verse 35, it says, and women received their dead raised back to life again. Up to this particular moment here, the apostle has been naming people, beginning back with Abel, working all the way down through Moses. And then he said, I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, one or two others there. Then he says in verse 35, and women that he does not name, and women having received their dead back to life again. And we know two of those women found over in the life of Elijah and Elisha. These women, having received their dead back to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, if you're going to have a resurrection, you're going to have death conquered. In other words, there were others who would not compromise. They were willing to die. Because they believed in the resurrection. And the resurrection they believed in was a better resurrection than the resurrection of the woman, the widow woman, in 1 Kings chapter 17. Her son is a better resurrection than that. It's a better resurrection than the one in Elisha's day. Why was that? Because when they were raised back to life again, they also died again. But the better resurrection is the resurrection. When you're resurrected, you will not die again. And when the Lord comes again the second time, and he speaks, and the bodies of the saints of God shall be raised from the dead, you will not be raised from the dead to die again, ever to be buried again. You'll be raised from the dead to go to be with the Lord in glory forever and forevermore. Now let's go back to the first part of this chapter. After he talks about Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, says these all died. They all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were pilgrims and strangers. Some promises that God had given unto them, says they saw them afar off. They saw them by faith. They saw these promises afar off. They saw these promises afar off, and they were persuaded in them. They were persuaded because God's the one who made the promise, and God can't lie and God can't change. They saw them afar off. They were persuaded of these promises, and they embraced them, and then they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers. Now, there's no need to confess you're a pilgrim and a stranger unless you think that you're away from home and you're on a journey. If you think death is the end, then you're at home in this world, and there's nothing after that. There's no reason for you to feel to be a stranger and a pilgrim. But see, I feel to be a stranger and a pilgrim. I trust you do too. That's a blessing if you do, because that just simply means that you're just kind of tired of this world that you're living in. And you don't want to be a part of this world that you see crumbling all around you. You have a hope of a better world. Therefore, you feel that you're not at home here. You're a stranger here. You're a pilgrim here. You're just on a journey here. And that journey will end. When that journey ends here, then you go to be with the Lord in glory forever and forevermore. So if you can feel to be a stranger and a pilgrim tonight, it's because you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has destroyed the devil who's got the power of death, that through death he destroyed him, had the power of death, and has delivered them through fear all their lifetime, was subject to bondage. These people in Hebrews chapter 11 were no longer subject to bondage, even though they lived prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They believed through the promises of God that Christ would die, would be buried, and would be resurrected, and would represent them. And so one day they likewise would be resurrected. They were delivered from that bondage. Can you understand the bondage you would be in tonight and I'd be in if we didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead? And if we didn't believe that one day our bodies would come out of the grave and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then we drew our last breath, that would just be it. And from dust we are, and to dust we would go back, and that would be it. Then I'd be sad tonight. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we had hope only in Christ in this life only, we'd be among all men most miserable. But I don't believe you're miserable tonight, much less being among men most miserable. I don't think you're miserable at all. Not when your eyes are on the Lord, not when your eyes are on Christ, and you understand the truth of what I've been trying to preach to you tonight. It ought to make you free from the bondage that those people in this world have who don't have a hope and don't have such understanding as this.